We continue our series in the Apostles' Creed. We'll first read from Matthew chapter 27. If you'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46, and then we'll turn to Acts 2. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Matthew chapter 27, we'll read verses 45 and 46, and then we'll turn to Acts 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 29 to 31. From Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Acts 2, 29 to 31. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We're humbled when we read passages such as these, of the sacrifice and the suffering and the extent of our Lord's suffering on our behalf. Lord, we pray that we would be humbled. We pray that as we study this article of the Creed this morning, that you would give us wisdom and a deeper appreciation for the truth of your word and the love shown to us through your gospel, that you gave your only begotten Son, we may have eternal life. And we pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. We are continuing this series in the Apostles' Creed and taking article by article and looking at them in the context of Scripture, and I hope setting a biblical case for each article of the Creed. We've made the point repeatedly that we don't receive the Apostles' Creed because we believe it was written by the inspired apostles, but because it is apostolic in its content. And we've come to the series in the Creed that quickly runs through a series of acts by our Lord Jesus. There are nine things that are referenced. He was conceived, born, suffered, crucified, buried, descended, rose again, is seated at the right hand of God, and will come again. And of those nine acts of our Savior, the bulk of them deal with his suffering and the last week of his life and his death. And I made the point last week that that is right in line with what we find in the Gospels. If you look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see that the bulk of them are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. About one-third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are devoted just to the last week of Jesus' life. And then you come to the Gospel of John, and it was John who said if you wrote down everything about Jesus' life, you could fill the whole world with books. And yet in John's account, about a half of that Gospel account is devoted to the description of the last week of Jesus' life. And there's a reason for that, and that's because the last week of Jesus' life was the central deed of Jesus' life. He is truly one who was born to die. All 30-something years of his life were geared toward the last week of his life and culminated at the cross where he was sacrificed. And so this morning we come to the last article. Last week we considered that he was suffered and crucified and buried. This morning, I want to look at the article, He Descended into Hell, which gives very strong expression to the depth of his suffering on our behalf and the extent of his suffering on our behalf. And I think before we look at what we are confessing biblically when we say he descended into hell, it's good to look at some traditional views of that phrase and clarify what we're not saying. Because admittedly, this is one of the more confusing, tends to be one of the more confusing articles of the Creed. Early in the history of the church, an idea arose about this article of the Creed that this refers to some kind of literal trip, either to Hades or to hell, by Jesus during the 3 days after he was crucified on the cross and before he was resurrected. And there's different variations of that in the history of the church. The Roman Catholic Church has a variation on this. The Lutheran Church has a traditional variation on this. The Roman Catholic view is that when we confess he descended into hell, that hell there does not refer to the place of punishment where unbelievers go at death. It's not the place of punishment where unbelieving spirits dwell. But instead, they view this confession of he descended into hell as a place, sort of a holding tank, you might think of it, for Old Testament believers. That when Old Testament believers died, they went into this limbo sort of state, the limbus patrum, the place of the fathers. It was an intermediate location for Old Testament believers. And they waited there for hundreds, perhaps thousands of years, until Christ came and was born and did his work and suffered and died and then was resurrected. And in between that, the idea here is that Christ went into hell and spent 3 days preaching the gospel, applying his redemption, revealing to the Old Testament believers that the gospel had been fulfilled and allowing them entrance into the kingdom. So the view there is that his descent granted Old Testament believers an exit from the realm of the dead. And this was very popular during medieval times. Another phrase for this view is the harrowing of hell. The idea that Christ went into hell for 3 days to release Old Testament believers. Of course, the problem with this is there is absolutely no biblical support whatsoever to back that up. The passage that is typically referred to is in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. Don't turn there. You can look at it later. I'm not even going to read it this morning. All I will say about it is a very difficult passage. It has various interpretations. It is not a passage you want to build much of a theology on. And whatever it means, it refers to no such notion of Christ going into a place of intermediate limbo and releasing Old Testament believers. In fact, in the passage in 1 Peter, he's preaching to sinners, not believers. Whoever's doing the preaching and wherever he's doing the preaching, those are totally different questions. The point I would make this morning is 1 Peter 3 has absolutely nothing to do with the article in our confession, he descended into hell. Another view that bears mentioning but is not biblical is the Lutheran view of this phrase, he descended into hell, which takes this to mean that Christ went to the true hell, as we typically think of it, the place of punishment, the place where disembodied unbelieving spirits go to begin their eternal punishment before they are resurrected to a lifelong or eternal physical punishment in hell. But that Christ, rather than going there to release Old Testament believers and open the gates of heaven and allow them entrance into heaven, what he was doing was going into hell and spending 3 days proclaiming his victory, a sort of a victory march, a victory lap in hell, saying that the work is finished and the victory is won and that Christ has defeated Satan and sin and death, and he's pronouncing that condemnation to Satan and hell. And they also appeal to 1 Peter 3. But again, without turning there or saying much about it, I will only say that the passage in 1 Peter 3 has nothing to do with that either. You see references to preaching to disobedient spirits in the days of Noah, but not disobedient spirits from all time that have collected themselves in a place called hell. Now, if you're a little confused by all this, that's understandable. And that has unfortunately, in my opinion, been the case with the church, especially in recent decades. There have been some who have argued that because of all these fanciful and almost mythological sounding understandings of what it means to confess he descended into hell, and because of the possibility of misinterpreting it or understanding it in an unbiblical way or a possible confusion, that what we should do is just delete this article from the creed altogether. And my guess is that many of you have been in churches that have done that. Even in some Reformed churches and historic confessional churches, you can find a version of the creed being used where that phrase, he descended into hell, is just gone altogether. They just strike it. I find that very interesting. And over the years, I've kind of come up with a theory, and I think this holds pretty true without oversimplifying things too much, but I think this phrase, especially in the creed, he descended into hell, raises an excellent question and oftentimes is a very interesting test case to kind of gauge the culture of a particular church or the philosophy of a particular church. Because when you come to this article, he descended into hell, you really have three options. One is you can just ditch it altogether. It's confusing, it's subject to misunderstanding, and we'll just pretend like it doesn't exist and we'll just cut it out. That's probably the easiest way to deal with it. Another approach to it would be we're going to change what it says. And so we'll maybe insert the word Hades or insert the word dead rather than the word hell, which is really kind of a watering down of what the historic creed says. But that is another approach that's taken. A third approach is to educate and disciple and say, this is what it means, and I can show you from the Bible why that's the case. And I hope many of you can kind of guess where our church would come down on that. Rather than just cut it out, or rather than just water it down and change the words, let's ask the question, is it biblical? Is it biblical? That's really what matters. The fact that an article might be understood in an unbiblical way is just by itself not sufficient reason to cut it out, especially when the church has confessed it for 2,000 years. Let's ask the question, is it biblical? And I think absolutely it is. This is not just an obtuse medieval appendage that was bolted onto the creed because of some myth that came up about the intermediate adventures of our Lord in hell during the 3 days between his death and his resurrection. Those fanciful interpretations have nothing to do with what we are confessing when we stand and say he descended into hell. They can't. And I'll give you one reason why none of those can be what we're talking about when we say he descended into hell. And that's because when Christ was hanging on the cross, he said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Christ didn't spend 3 days traveling in hell. So what does it mean? Well, I think this article really gets to the very core of the atonement. And I want to make four points about what, at a minimum, we are confessing when we stand and say he descended into hell. And the first is this. The article, he descended into hell, reminds us, first and foremost, and at a minimum, that Jesus really died. Jesus really died. His death was complete. His body and his soul were separated, just like the body and soul of every human being who has ever died and will ever die. Jesus really died, and that's important. This hammers home the idea that he was crucified and dead and buried, Because there have always been, in the history of the church, interested parties in denying the death of Jesus. Gnosticism was an early heresy in the history of the church that in several different ways, and there's different variations of that heresy, denied the fact that Jesus truly died. Islam is a major world religion that has various theories to explain that Jesus did not truly die. Either in both of those heresies, either it's explained that Jesus was an apparition, the person hanging on the cross looked like Jesus, but was not truly Jesus. He looked like a man in the flesh, but was not truly a man in the flesh, did not truly have a physical body. Or the theory has been advanced that the spirit of Jesus departed on the cross before the man Jesus actually died. Or the theory has been advanced that someone who looked like Jesus was hanging on the cross, but it wasn't truly Jesus. Or the idea that Jesus really didn't die at all, that he was just unconscious. And so they laid him in the tomb and he later awoke and never experienced death at all. Those are all very popular historic ways of accounting for what happened at the cross, other than saying and affirming that Jesus truly died. But when we say Jesus descended into hell, we're saying he wasn't merely unconscious, he wasn't an apparition, and he experienced the fullness of death, the totality of what it means to die and separate body and spirit and experience the sting of death. And that is exactly the position that our confession takes on this phrase. Let me read to you. This is from the Larger Catechism, question number 50. Many of you are not as familiar with the Larger Catechism as the Shorter Catechism, but the Larger Catechism goes through the Apostles' Creed and makes some statements about some of these things. And this is how it interprets the phrase, he descended into hell. It says, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So the idea there, at a minimum, is that when we say he descended into hell, we're saying he really died and he was really dead for 3 whole days. Died, body and soul separated, corpse wrapped, and interred in a tomb. Dead. That's the first and minimum that I think we are confessing when we say he descended into hell. But let me say a second point. Not only are we saying that Jesus' death was complete and he really died when we say he descended into hell, but secondly, when we say he descended into hell, we're also confessing, and this is important too, that hell is real. By implication, we're saying hell is real, and that's a very unacceptable and offensive concept today. Not only in the secular world, but even in the church. There's a raging debate in evangelical churches today, and what have historically been known as conservative evangelical churches and evangelical writers arguing the case that there is no such thing as hell. But you can't get around it biblically. The scriptures teach, in short, that we as sinners deserve to be abandoned and delivered over to the eternal death and punishment in hell under the wrath of a righteous and holy God. So we ask the question, well, what is hell? Well, I think the Creed very powerfully explains that to us in the preceding statements when it describes what happened to Christ. He suffered and he died and he was buried. He suffered his whole life. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered in his crucifixion. He suffered in his death. He suffered in his burial. He suffered primarily in undergoing the torment and the penalty of being forsaken by God. Christ suffered hell. Think of it. The eternal Son of the Father, he's perfect, he's sinless, he's eternal. eternal perfect fellowship with his Father. And at the cross, he finds himself abandoned and cut off from the Father's favor. And I want to tell you this morning, that is the very essence of hell. It's not the fire. It's not the brimstone. Those make an impact when you read those kinds of descriptions of hell. But the essence of hell is being completely cut off and abandoned by the Father. And that's exactly what Christ experienced. He was totally alienated from the Father. He was totally separated. He was totally forsaken. He was totally abandoned. He was totally cursed by God at the cross. And that is the literal, full-orbed, biblical understanding of the essence of hell. At the cross, Christ was alone in hell. And not even the Father was his friend. He cried out to him, "Why have you forsaken me?" Hell is real. And we confess that when we say he descended into hell. And a third point related to that is, not only is hell real, but when Christ suffered hell, he suffered the hell that my sins deserve. He suffered the divine wrath that my sins deserve. He suffered the divine rejection that my sins deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In order for you to be accepted in heaven's court, in order for you to be accepted by the holy Father and righteous creator of this universe, Christ had to experience the anguish of hell and God's rejection in your place. And that's exactly what he did. He was the offering for sin, Isaiah 53. The whole book of Hebrews explains that he was the perfect once and for all offering, propitiation for the wrath of God in the place of his people. And so he suffered the full penalty of sin. He suffered the God-forsakenness that comes as a result of sin. He suffered the agony and the torment and the reality of hell as he hung on the cross and died abandoned by the Father. And he took that upon himself for us. And he did all that so that you and I can face death. And we will face death, but we can face death knowing that it has been conquered by Christ. Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" So that we will never have to utter those words ourselves. He took the forsakenness of his Father so that you will never have to say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" If you're in Christ, he did this for you. And so when we confess the descent of Christ into hell, we're acknowledging the hell I deserve is the hell that Christ endured at the hand of God. And praise be to God for it, because if he didn't, I wouldn't have a hope to plea. So Christ really died. Hell is really real. Christ suffered hell for you, if you're in Christ. And a fourth point that we're confessing when we say he descended into hell is that this is a vital part of a Christian's comfort. It is a vital part of the Christian's comfort to confess he descended into hell. Let me quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. I read a question from this the other week. This is the doctrinal standard of the Continental Reformed Church, and very helpful too, because it also goes through the Apostles' Creed and dissects some of these phrases. This is a wonderful answer. in question 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is it added he descended into hell? That's the question. Here's the answer. This is why it's added. This is why it matters. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself with this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agony in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Let me just read that one more time. That's a wonderful answer. Why is it added he descended into hell? This is our great comfort, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself with this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agony in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. You see, when we stand and confess this before God, and we stand and confess this before the world, we're not only confessing the gravity of the consequence of sin, the pains and horrors and terrors of hell and God's wrath, we're not only confessing the gravity of the consequences of sin, but we're confessing that our great hope and comfort in this life and the life to come is that whatever I may suffer, whatever I may endure, whatever I may go through, cross I may bear in this life, that nothing can separate me from the love of the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, because he has suffered and paid the price on my behalf. And how do I know this? How do I know this? It's only by the confession he descended into hell. I believe that I deserve the anguish and the torment of hell, and I believe that my Savior suffered it for me. And that is my only hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in our place, you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. And because of that, Lord, we know that you will generously give us all things. We thank you for the eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would impress that on our hearts today. Give us a new appreciation for the cost that you paid as you gave your only begotten Son to suffer death on the cross, to suffer your wrath, your hell, your anguish for our sins. But that you did not forsake him to Hades. You did not leave him in hell. But that he has risen and he has defeated death and he has paid the price of sin. Lord, join our hearts to yours through Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.